Today's passage can be found on page 1217 of the Bibles on the seats. And as Doug said, it's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 1 to 13. Page 1217. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to God's elect, strangers in the world, scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through the sanctifying work of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling by his blood. Grace and peace be yours in abundance. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you have not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the goal of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets, who spoke of the grace that was to come to you, searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you, when they spoke of the things that have now been told you by those who have preached the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Even angels long to look into these things. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed.
Great, thank you, James. Did you notice how at St Andrews a couple of weeks ago, Tiger Woods played four exhausting rounds, scoring under 70 each day in order to win the Open Championship and the famous Claret Jug? Have you noticed how cyclists are prepared to endure scorching heat and back-breaking climbs in order to win the coveted Tour de France? When you're living for something, you behave differently. Have you noticed that when lawyers or accountants are on the brink of attaining partnership, they have a single-minded devotion to the cause of the firm? They're on all the marketing trips, they're pitching for new business, and yet, curiously, they're still managing to bill more than 50 hours a week. When you're living for something, you live differently. So what are you living for? What are you living for? And can what you live for see you through the difficult times as well as the good times? Can it bear the weight which you place on it? Perhaps, like most people at the start of the 21st century, you're living for today, for the moment, because you've lost confidence in the future. There's little optimism about the destiny of the human race anymore. The utopian views of the 19th century have been replaced instead by that deep cynicism of the 20th century and that fear of the future. It was Sir Kenneth Clarke who wrote in his celebrated book, Civilization, "Confident articles on the future are, to my mind, the most disreputable of all public utterances." Much of this anxiety comes from the extraordinary pace of change which we witness each day. The future seems to be approaching so fast. Will the greenhouse effect melt the polar ice cap so that we have to retreat before rising sea levels? Will the hole in the ozone layer expand and fry us all? Or will Saddam Hussein or somebody else like Osama bin Laden, obtain nuclear missiles and kill us all. Arthur C. Clarke, the author of 2001 A Space Odyssey, is reported to have observed, "No age has shown more interest in the future than ours, which is ironic, since we may not have one." If you're a Christian, perhaps you know that you ought to say that you're living for God. But really, if you're honest, you're not really sure why. Because to be a Christian doesn't seem to make you terribly popular. People sometimes think you're odd. You get grief in the office and from family and friends. But on balance, you've worked out that it just about makes sense. I mean, there's having your sins forgiven. There's relating to the God who made you. So on balance, you think you'll go for it as a Christian. However, can I ask you, what would you do if we lived in a society where you faced the real possibility of losing your job for what you believed? What would you think if you could be invited down to the police station at any moment for an interview, which could result in a prison sentence or even worse for being a Christian? Would we still say that on balance we'll be a Christian, we'll live for God? Well, the aim of this August series is that we would together learn from God what is worth living for and how to live in the light of it in the bad times as well as the good times. And to do that, as Doug said, we're going to spend the month looking at the first two chapters of Peter's first letter. So it'd be a great help if you could have that open in front of you on page 1217. You can see from the very first verse of Peter's letter that it's a letter from the Apostle Peter. He tells us later on that he's written it with the help of a friend called Silas. And later in chapter 5 and verse 1, he tells us that he's a fellow elder and a witness of Christ's sufferings. The commentators tell me that the letter is reported to have been written in the early to mid-60s AD. And there are three things to notice about the people to whom it's written. First, they were scattered, verse 1. They were scattered throughout these pagan provinces in the Empire of Rome in the landmass that we today would call Turkey. Secondly, verse 2, they were saved, who have been chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctifying work of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ. You see, the whole Godhead, Father, Son and Spirit, had been at work in them, choosing them, setting them apart to God, and enabling them to obey Jesus' command to repent and believe. They're Christians. They're saved. They're God's elect, God's chosen people, who are strangers in the world because they're Christians living in the midst of a pagan world. They were scattered. They were saved. And thirdly, they were suffering, verse 6. They were suffering for being Christians. It was during the time that Nero was emperor of Rome. He'd become emperor of Rome in AD 54 at the grand old age of 17. Can I recommend you that you don't become an emperor of the world's largest superpower at the age of 17? The age when most people are sitting for their, or thinking of doing their A-levels and have got a Saturday job in Tesco's. He was busily oppressing most of his empire. His reputation was horrific and his venom was increasingly turned on the Christians in the Roman Empire. 10 years after he came to power in AD 64, a fire destroyed half of Rome. And to deflect attention away from himself, he said that the Christians were responsible. And so Christians were arrested, executed, used as human torches, and thrown to the lions. So the letter is written in the shadow of suffering and martyrdom. It was written to these tiny pockets of believers, surrounded by great oceans of paganism, who've quickly followed Nero's lead, and became increasingly hostile to the Christians. And Peter must have preempted their obvious question. Why bother? Is it worth it? What is it about Christianity that is worth living for and dying for? And we can tell that that's what Peter was, why Peter was writing, by turning to chapter 5 and verse 12. Chapter 5 and verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it. You see, Peter wrote this letter to encourage these Christians to keep going, to stand firm. He was encouraging them by saying that the gospel that they had heard was indeed the true grace of God. His aim was clear. He wanted them to keep going and stand firm as Christians in the face of hostility and opposition. And it's my prayer that as we dip into it this month, that if we're Christians, it would do that for us too. And if you're someone here today who wouldn't call yourself a Christian, then it's my hope that this series would enable you to see why it is that Christians have such hope for the future and why they live so differently in the present. Why is it worth standing firm as a Christian? First, Peter wants us to know we should stand firm because Christians have a certain inheritance in heaven. Chapter 1, verses 3 to 5. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade. What does Peter call on these Christians to praise God for? For our new birth into a living hope and into an inheritance in heaven. If we're Christian, then Peter wants us to know that we've been born again. We've been regenerated. We've undergone a radical change of being brought to Christ, which Peter says is like receiving an entirely new life, an eternal life. However, notice that Peter doesn't focus on the past work of God in regenerating us, but he looks to the future because the goal of this new birth is a living hope. It's an inheritance in heaven. And notice that it's not a dead hope. I mean, I can say, can't I, that I really hope that England beat the West Indies in the cricket series this summer. William Hay can say, and does so repeatedly, that he hopes to win the next general election. But if we're both honest, we're really just holding on to a faded dream. But the hope that Christians have is a living hope. It's founded on reality because it is grounded in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I wonder whether you've seen the trailer to a movie recently. It could have been this summer's blockbuster, Chicken Run, or perhaps the latest George Clooney picture, The Perfect Storm. You only see the trailer when you know that the movie is about to be released. When you see the trailer, it's almost like a guarantee that the movie is going to be released any moment. In the same way, Jesus' resurrection to life serves as a guarantee by God to take all Christians to heaven. It's certain, it's rooted in the past, and it is all God's work. We've done nothing to deserve it. That's why in verse 3 he says, in God's great mercy, we have this new birth. We have this living hope. So we have a living hope, but what is the content of that hope? Well, verse 4 suggests that it's an inheritance. And that's an idea that's rooted in the Old Testament. Abraham was promised an inheritance by God, the land of Canaan. And the Old Testament pictures the inheritance of the Israelites to be first and foremost the land. The Old Testament people of God were aliens and strangers until they entered the promised land and received their inheritance. They weren't destitute. They weren't paupers. The promise had been given to them. So they looked forward with genuine confidence until the time came when God accomplished their hope and they entered the promised land. Now, all of Peter's description here of the inheritance of Christians seems to stem from this God-given Old Testament model. However, the land of the Old Testament was only ever meant to be a glimmer of the true inheritance of God's people, the new heaven and the new earth. And as we live in this world, we too, like them, are aliens and pilgrims. It doesn't mean that we're destitute. It doesn't mean that we're paupers. We're enriched by the certainty of our inheritance, by the clear title that we have to it, and by the down payment, if you like, of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Well, what does Peter want these Christians to know about their inheritance in heaven? He wants them to know that it's permanent. Verse 4, it can never perish, spoil or fade. It won't be like the land in the Old Testament, capable of being plundered by God's enemies, capable of being defiled by the people's rebellion or fading by the people's fruitlessness. It can't be, because the new heaven and the new earth, well, it won't have God's enemies in it, and it won't have rebellion in it, and it won't have fruitlessness in it. No, the inheritance of Christians is permanent. But Peter also wanted these Christians to know that their inheritance is safe. The end of verse 4, it is kept in heaven for you, God keeps your inheritance for you. That is why your hope can be certain. But it's not like something that's tangible and real and is kept securely and safely for us, but which we will never actually get our hands on. It's not like the billions that Ken asked for London Transport from his good mate, Gordon Brown. No, they're neatly and safely kept in the Treasury. They are there. They're safely there. But we all know that Ken will never get his hands on them. The inheritance that Christians have in heaven could not be more different. Notice verse 5. For you who through faith are shielded by God's power. The inheritance is kept for us, but we are also kept for it. God keeps his people by his power as he preserves their inheritance for them. And the way that he does it? By faith. The means that God uses to save us are the means that God uses to keep us. So if we're Christians here today, then our inheritance is in the vault of heaven under God's 24-hour guard. And yes, we head there under all the assaults that this pagan world in which we live and work can throw at us, but we do so under the protection of the living God of the universe himself. Peter wanted these Christians, scattered and suffering as they were, to know that while they suffer in this age, and so have no real inheritance here and now, that they have in the future a reward as sure and as real as that of Abraham, a reward far better than any earthly land, and far more lasting and secure. Christians have a certain inheritance in heaven. It's kept in heaven, and Christians are shielded until they get there. It is certain. But while Christians can face death with genuine confidence, what of the non-Christian? Christians, remember, they're not arrogant. They can't face death with arrogance or presumption, because it's all in God's great mercy. But it's grateful confidence. But what of the non-Christian? Well, it is the ultimate statistic. One out of one die. The death rate will never but be 100%. As one undertaker used to sign his letters, yours eventually. The non-Christian can have no such confidence in the face of death. There's no such confidence for the non-Christian, only the kind of anxiety that was expressed by Woody Allen when he said, "It's not that I don't like death, I just don't want to be there when it happens." You see, the alternative is that Christians can stand firm in today's world because they have a certain inheritance in heaven. Secondly, verses 6 to 9, Christians suffer now, but will be glorified. Notice that Peter doesn't just think that our certain hope for the future should enable us to stand firm. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice. Peter thinks that this certain inheritance should cause us to rejoice, even though we live in the context of suffering. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. You see, Peter is down to earth. He's realistic. He knows that good and evil are inextricably mixed in the present. But he is confident that Christians have a reason to hope. He knows that Christians don't have an exemption from suffering. They don't have any kind of special protection. But he still thinks they have good reasons to rejoice, even though they may face suffering. I don't want to downplay suffering, but Peter does suggest that Christians can face it. Why? Well, because our suffering is temporary, while our inheritance is permanent. Verse 6, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer. Our suffering is temporary. The problem, however, is that often the last thing it seems is temporary. More often than not, our whole horizon is consumed by our suffering and by our aggravations. It's difficult to imagine any reward compensating for it. But Peter has told us that our inheritance is permanent and it's safe. And our suffering, as real and painful and tragic as it often is temporary and therefore cannot be compared to it. So our suffering is temporary while our inheritance is permanent. Secondly, he thinks we can endure suffering because the tension between our present suffering and our eternal inheritance is exactly what increases and strengthens our faith. Verse 7, these trials have come so that your faith, of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. He's saying that the tension which we undergo while we suffer actually produces endurance and perseverance. It proves that our faith is genuine, in much the same way that athletes say that they have to cope with pain and suffering as they try out and practice in order to produce stamina and endurance. So also with trials and the Christian way. We can look at them in a different way to the world in which we live and work, because we can see that they're temporary compared to our eternal inheritance, because we can see that they serve to strengthen our faith. And thirdly, because the rewards are spectacular and begin now. According to verse 7, our faith is proved genuine under pressure and results in praise, glory and honour when Jesus Christ is revealed. The context seems to suggest that the point that Peter is wanting these Christians to grasp is that they themselves will receive glory at the end. Christians suffer now, but will be glorified. And all this takes place, verse 7, when Jesus Christ is revealed. In other words, when he returns at his second coming. Yet we Christians, he goes on to say, are already related to him. Verse 8, though you haven't seen him, you love him. Even though you don't see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. You know, when Peter wrote this, he must have had some strange thoughts going on in his mind, because unlike most or all of his readers, Peter had seen Jesus. He'd seen Jesus from the start of his ministry. He'd been called by Jesus. He'd spent 2.5 years or so following Jesus around the countryside, watching him do amazing miracles, listening to his amazing teaching. He'd been a witness at the transfiguration of Jesus. Oh, he'd seen Jesus. He'd seen him die on the cross. He'd seen him risen from the grave. And he'd seen him ascend into heaven. But he writes to people like you and me who've never seen Jesus. We haven't seen Jesus. We don't see Jesus in the present. But, he says, we will see Jesus in the future. And by faith, Peter says, we love him as much as he ever did. We believe in Jesus, and so we are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. Why? Verse 9, because we're receiving the goal of that faith, which is the salvation of our souls. And down the centuries, it is this recognition that our suffering will be followed by glory that has enabled many Christians to endure the most awful suffering and persecution. Sir John Hooper, the Bishop of Gloucester, who was burned at the stake for his evangelical belief during the Counter-Reformation in the 16th century, could write a letter to his friends 3 weeks before he was burned, in which, among other things, he said the following. But now is the time of trial, to see whether we fear more God or man. It was an easy thing to hold to Christ while the prince in the world held with him. But now the world hateth him, is the true trial. It is better to make answer before the pomp and pride of wicked men than to stand naked in the sight of all heaven and earth before the just God at the latter day. It is pain and grief to depart from goods and friends, but yet not so much as to depart from grace and heaven itself. You see, the knowledge that his trial and suffering would be followed by the glory of heaven kept him going during the toughest time. Nothing is tough enough that our inheritance in heaven won't make it pale by comparison. Why is it worth standing firm today if you're a Christian? Because you've got a certain inheritance in heaven. Because you suffer now, but you will be glorified. And finally, because you follow the pattern of Christ. Verses 10 to 12. Peter doesn't just want us to think that this salvation of which he's writing was some kind of last-minute quick fix. It wasn't only in the mind of God, but in its broad outline, it had been predicted by the Old Testament prophets. Verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who spoke of the grace that was to come to you searched intently and with the greatest care, trying to find out the time and circumstances to which the Spirit of Christ in them was pointing when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. They were trying to sort out the facts, the timing, the circumstances of the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. It was the pattern of Christ. Suffering now, followed by glory. We're incredibly privileged, aren't we? How many of the Old Testament writers, or verse 12, how many of even the angels in heaven understood that God would first visit us with pain and suffering and shame and the cross, followed by vindication and glory and triumph and life? The Old Testament writers knew some of the elements and sought to find out the details. We can see all of it because we live this side of the cross, this side of those elements' fulfillment in the one who is both God and man, in the one who was both the suffering servant and the triumphant king. If we go through sufferings on the way to glory, it is the way the Master went. We follow the pattern of Christ. Why should we expect to be exempt from suffering? And we don't need to look far for Peter's application of this passage. Verse 13. Therefore, prepare your minds. Literally, gird up your loins, he's saying. Be ready for action. Be self-controlled. Set your hope fully on the grace to be revealed, to be given you when Jesus Christ is revealed. We are to be ready for heaven. We are to live in the light now of what we know is coming then. We are to be prepared for the certainty of what is coming. And the obvious question is, what are you living for? Are you living for heaven, or are you living for today? If you're a Christian, then are you living for heaven? We'll begin to see what that looks like in reality next week and in the weeks that follow. But do you think you're going there? Do you believe it's certain? I take it the main reason that we don't believe, that we don't live in the light of heaven, is because actually we're quite comfortable with the here and now, thank you very much. And yet as Christians we are strangers in the world because we have an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil and fade. This world is not all there is, as all-consuming and all-embracing as it often is. The Christian living for heaven will sit loose to this world and the things of this world. And then when the difficult time comes, he will be able to stand firm. The pattern of Christian living is suffering now, but glory later. So ask one another, when did you last think of heaven? But I take it that in any group like this, there will be some who wouldn't call themselves Christians. You know that you haven't turned back to God for his forgiveness. You haven't trusted in the death of Jesus for your salvation. You know that you have no such hope of this eternal inheritance. Well, why not use this month to ask the big questions of Christianity? Consider for a moment the inheritance that you're foregoing by your refusal to turn back to God. It is permanent, it is safe, it is far, far more glorious than anything that this world has to offer. If that's you, then why not chat to the friend who brought you, or grab Doug or me or somebody else afterwards? But as we conclude, you see how this passage speaks into our contemporary culture. The question of human destiny is pressing ever more urgently upon the human psyche as we start the 21st century. Where is this remorseless river of time taking us? It leads to apathy, it leads to anxiety, and it leads to pessimism. It slowly but surely tears the guts out of a society and a culture. People no longer have anything to live for, nothing to work for, and nothing to save for. What our world needs more than anything else is a vision of the future. And it is this that the Bible has to offer in spade loads. Our trump card, if you like, is our vision of the future. Oh yes, we may suffer now, but by putting our trust in Christ, we will have a glorious and certain inheritance waiting for us. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for your desire that we should follow Jesus and be born again into this certain hope of heaven. We praise you for Jesus' resurrection and the certainty that provides of heaven ahead. Help us, we pray, to live in the light of heaven, to endure suffering in the present, and to follow the pattern of Christ our Lord. In Jesus' name, Amen.